Our dear Father, we're very grateful for our friends, for our family to be here around us and with us, but mostly to have you in your presence here amongst us. Forgive us for our sins. Open our hearts to you, as Gordon asked, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel fairly confident that I've told you in the past that when I was a teenager, I was a tailor's apprentice for a while. Some of you remember the old C&R Clothier stores. That's where I worked for. When you take on the role of being a tailor's apprentice, you start, of course, with all the simple things first. You learn how to press the garments, the coats, the trousers, the ladies' dresses and things that come in as well. And then you start moving on. They give you actual machine and thread and garments to deal with. And the first thing that you do is the men's trousers, the putting a hem at the bottom of the trousers. It's the simplest thing in tailoring, but it's one of the most important. You know, when you're doing someone's suit, no matter how expensive that suit is, if you get that hem wrong on the trousers, if you get it too short, they look ridiculous. If it's too long, they look shabby. So you really do have to be precise and get that right. Later on, you start working on other things, the jackets, the vests. That's where real skill comes into play. And if you find a good tailor, hold on to them, because it really is a gift. The quality of a garment, I learned, is judged by the fabric, but also by the precision of its hems. How they're cut, how they're folded, how they are sewn. The quality of a garment is always seen there. Anything of worth, anything that you are wearing of any worth at all is hemmed. Basically, unless you came here in rags, every one of you sitting here today, almost everything you're wearing, from your undergarments to jackets, it's all hemmed. They're everywhere. They're on the end of your sleeves, and your jackets, your collars, every aspect of that garment. The word hem is an Old English word, because, well, and it comes to us as a very old practice, even from ancient times. Turning the fabric over, folding it, sewing it down. Why did people do that? What is the value of a hem? You experience every day. You live with them every day. What's the real value of a hem? I'm going to give you six things that I have. Six. I'm sure you can think of many others, but let's see. First, it cleans up the ragged edges and the frayed ends of any garment. You flip it over and sew it. It's not known or seen at all. It sharpens the appearance of the garment and thus of the wearer. Thirdly, it preserves the life of the garment. Frayed edges, after a while, if they're left alone, they just continue to fray and a garment is soon destroyed. It falls apart. Fourthly, it provides an appropriate fit for the person who needs to be clothed. Fifth, a hem displays the style and the ability of the designer and of the tailor. Everything that is sharp and defining about any garment is defined by its, are established by its varied hems, your sleeves and collars, your darts, your vents. These are what the designers and what the tailors and ultimately the wearer are judged by. And sixth, the last one. The hem is an easy and natural handle for small children to grab a hold of. And you might think that that's the least important here, but I kind of like that one. You know, you think about it when you watch children, and we have plenty of them here amongst us. You see them with their parents, grabbing a hold of father's shirts or a mother's skirts. And it's kind of funny sometimes when you watch it, unless you happen to be the person who's, you know, got the child doing that and you're trying to defend your modesty. But there's a sweetness to it, too. Because the child is there, sensing its need to remain connected to their parent. The Bible brings up hems in a few different ways. I'd like to go through a few with you. If you'd look in the book of Habakkuk, in the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 1. Mike Nahum Habakkuk. It says there in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Haven't you seen what Habakkuk saw? Did you sometime yesterday see the scenes from 9/11 replayed? Destruction, violence, strife. Did it not wound you? Did you not call out to God and ask Him to put an end to all of this for the sake of humanity? And then Habakkuk declares, the wicked are hemming in the righteous. It's what they do. They've circled around us. They press in on us. It's a curious thing about that. Why are the righteous the target of the wicked? Why don't they just annoy themselves? Instead, it seems they take special pleasure, the wicked do, out of wounding the righteous. The wicked are not the only ones with the ability to hem in. If you look in the Psalms, Psalm 139, verse 1. David here says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. That image there that he's portraying in Hebrew about hemming us in before and behind, it's an image of us as though we were sitting on the Father's lap and he's got his arms circled all the way around us. He hems us in. That's what the Father does, like any hem. He cleans up our rough edges. He sharpens our appearance. He preserves our life. He gives us a robe of Christ's righteousness, which is the perfect fit for us, giving us exactly what we need. The ability of the designer. Well, God's glory is seen through us. It works through us. It's revealed through us. And then number 6, we become something that our children can hold on to, as God has hemmed us in and done all these things for us in our life. We become something worthy that our children can hold on to. But the best passage about a hem comes in the Gospels. I wish today that we were all on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and we could just walk in the gates to the site of ancient Capernaum, walk past the Franciscan monk who's there at the gate checking to make sure that everyone's hymns are long enough before they can come in. And when you get up to and past the large bronze statue of St. Peter that's just there on the right, I wish we could step back in time. Step back exactly 1,980 years to the autumn of 29 AD. Because if we did, we'd be there amongst those what are ruins today, but would be in the middle of the streets of Capernaum at the same time Jesus was there. we'd find him there. There was one very eventful day in that very early autumn, just the same time of year as we have now, of Jesus in Capernaum. First, Jesus, he's at Peter's house, and the people have piled all around it. They've climbed on the walls, they've climbed up on the roof. Some fellows have even taken away part of the roof so they could lower one of their friends down, you remember, on a mat. And then Jesus heals him. After this kind of commotion and things at the house, Jesus leaves the house. He walks down by the seashore. And there he sees Levi Matthew at his little toll booth, his tax collector's booth. And Jesus speaks to him. He calls him and asks him to come and to follow him as a disciple. And he does that. And what does Levi do? What does Matthew do? Please come to my house and have dinner. And he invites all of his friends to come. And these are publicans and quote-unquote sinners from the community, people who have been, well, they're shunned by the rest of the Jewish community there in Capernaum. So Jesus goes in and he sits down at the table, and these people are anxious to listen to him, and they're anxious to be able to talk to him and to have attention from someone who would ordinarily not give them any the time of day. And the Pharisees are there. They're outside on the periphery. They're watching, and they're kind of sniping there from the outside. And they start criticizing Jesus to his disciples, trying to lessen his stature in their eyes, criticizing him for eating with these sinners. And Jesus hears this. He catches what's saying, and he determines that it needs to be addressed. So he goes over to speak to them. It's recorded in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. I know that this was very important to Matthew, and so he pens this himself. It happened at his house. Matthew 9, verse 12. It says, on hearing this, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous. You know, and that's what they call themselves, the Pharisees, the Hasidim, the holy ones, the righteous ones. So Jesus is doing a little wordplay here. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That alone would have been a big enough day. But more things happen. John the Baptist's disciples happen to be there in town as well, and they see this whole thing going on, and they step into it, and they come to Jesus in kind of a critical way, and they say, why is it that, you know, we're always fasting, the Pharisees are always fasting, but you and your guys, your disciples, you never do. So Jesus, he understands them, and he understands their pain, and he deals very kindly with them. And just when he's done speaking with them, someone comes, a rabbi comes. This is the beginning of what, to me, is one of my favorite recorded experiences of Jesus in the Bible is. And it involves a 12-year-old girl. I did just a little searching here before church started because I wanted to see a 12-year-old girl. And I found Lauren Loop. Stand up, Lauren, right there. She played piano for us here for the children's thing. Just remember that the Bible is talking about real people, real experiences. Thank you, honey. You can sit down. Appreciate it. Let's look at that. It's here again still in Matthew chapter 9. In verse 18, it says, while he, Jesus, was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. And we learn from the other synoptic gospels that this man was the synagogue ruler, the man responsible for the public worship there of the synagogue of Capernaum. He was the rabbi. This man has not always been Jesus' friend. There's been some antagonism there, maybe some jealousy because of the sentiments, the affection of the people has swung so strongly towards Jesus. Maybe he felt threatened. We don't really know. But the Lord loved this man, and he was about to save him. His daughter is deathly sick. Both Mark and Luke make it clear that the girl, who Mark tells us was 12 years old, was not actually dead. Jairus here is making his request and basically saying she's dead unless you do something. It's kind of an idiomatic phrase. It's a little difficult passing it from the Aramaic to the Greek to the English. She was, quote-unquote, all but dead. This is the meaning here that Mark is trying to express. It means that her death is a certainty and it's imminent unless Jesus steps in and intervenes. Let's change here just a minute, and let's go over to Mark's telling of this story, which is basically Peter's account, because Mark goes into the most detail on it. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, Mark 5, verse 22. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus. He fell at his feet. This is an act of worship. The rabbi knows exactly what he's doing. He has accepted who Christ is as the Messiah. He has completely submitted himself to Christ as his Lord and Messiah. And it's in this very moment that this man is saved. Verse 23. He fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. Luke tells us, he uses the word here, choking, literally. Those streets in Capernaum are very narrow. There's stone on this side and there's stone walls on each side representing the houses. It's narrow, and a big crowd in there were literally choking on the people. Good verse 25 and 26. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So here's this woman, and she's had this affliction for 12 years. I think it's interesting that she's had the disease 12 years, and the little girl who is waiting there at the rabbi's house is also 12 years old. When you're in that synagogue there in Capernaum, the very back of it, there's a little door. And we don't know this for sure. There's absolutely no way to know for sure, but it seems to me, kind of in your heart, how you believe it so, that the rabbi's house was always in close proximity to the synagogue. You know, that's common. But right out the little back door, there's the remains of a house, a large house. And there are two sets of stone steps cut out of the black basalt of the first century Capernaum, you know, the way it was designed then. First century stones, there's like three steps each carved out of solid stone. And it just marks a house. And I've always just imagined that that was this house of Jairus, where the chief rabbi of that synagogue would have lived. And Jesus is on his way there, back behind that synagogue. And he's going to be there in a few moments. But there is another who is in need that he needs to attend to first. And she's been bleeding. She's done her part. She's gone to the doctors. But at this point, medical science at that time was just not able to cure her condition, and her condition is growing worse. Now, what effect would constant bleeding have on a person? Long-term, just constant bleeding. I assume every week it's a blessing here to be in the presence in this room of a number of different physicians. You guys help me out for a minute. How would you feel as a person? You're trying to follow Jesus and going around, you know, in the middle of a day. What does that do to your physical condition to have a thing like that where you're bleeding a lot? I'm sorry? Yeah, you're weak. I said we're just going to sap you of all of your strength. But she's persistent here in trying to follow Jesus and find him to get close to him. Look at verses 27 here and 29. We're in Mark 5. 27 through 29. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd, this choking crowd, and she touched his cloak. because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Matthew 9:20 tells us that she touched the hem of his garment. She caught hold of it for just a moment, and she is healed. Verse 30 and 31. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "See people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched you?'" Luke tells us that was Peter who asked that question. Did Jesus know who it was that touched him? This woman who was ceremonially unclean in her society and most probably shy about asking for help in a public setting for her condition, determines in herself, "I will just touch the hem of his robe. That's all I need." But Jesus needed to highlight this act of faith and to clear something up with the lady herself, because Jesus wasn't wearing a magic robe. She's healed instantly, as the Seventh-day Adventist commentary puts it, by, quote, "the will of the Father, who answered the unspoken plea of the woman through Christ himself." And so Jesus feels this healing occur, and he turns knowingly towards the woman to heal not just her bleeding condition, but to heal her heart as well. It says in verse 32, "But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said, 'Her daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering.'" Go in peace. Go in complete peace with God. Your faith has healed you. She is righteous now by faith, because she's made right with God by her faith. And what did Jesus call her? In the Greek there, thugatere. What did he refer to her as? A daughter. This is a woman who's full grown. She's not like the 12-year-old who's waiting around the corner. A full grown woman, but he calls her daughter. There's a daughter waiting in that house, but Christ had a daughter right there as well. A daughter tugging at the hem of his robe. It says in Matthew 14:34 through 36, which Gavin read for us of our scripture reading, "The people of Galilee brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole." Like a child getting a little fist full of a parent's shirt or dress or pants, the sin-sick souls of Galilee took hold of Christ and were made perfectly whole. There's a lesson here for you and I. It's a conclusion that's issued by Christ himself. It says this in Mark 18:1-4. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, 'I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Let's pray together. Father, for each one of us in need, we take hold of you, take hold of your Son, and ask that you would help us, that you would heal us. Reaching out to you in faith, Lord, that's all there is. There's nothing more to say or to ask, but that you would help and that you would heal. We pray this in Jesus' name.